As we turn to our text this morning, I have a question for you, and that is, have you ever experienced unrequited love? Have you ever become infatuated with someone and you tell them the depths of your feelings for them, and you express your love to them, and they palely look at you and say that they'd really like to just remain friends, thank you, and you're crushed? Or it might have happened in another way. Perhaps you really love a sport. You live and breathe and you yearn to play this sport, and they have the tryouts and you go to the tryout session and your name is not posted afterwards. In fact, you've been cut from the team, and it feels like a hole has been dug into your heart, and you're tempted to think that the coach was cruel, that there was political maneuvering going on in the background. But the truth of the matter is that you just weren't good enough to make the team. And that there is no coach or team or even audience that wants to watch you play that sport. Now, why does this hurt so much? Why does it hurt? Well, part of the reason that it hurts is that because we expect love to change things. When we love something, we expect that our love makes that thing better. And so what happens is that we tend to think of love as a power instead of a posture. Now, to be fair, love is a power within our hearts. When we love something within our hearts, it changes us towards the thing that we love. Our love changes us. And so the greatest human power that you will know inside of your own soul is your love. The problem is that outside of my soul or outside of your soul, our love has no power. So when I love myself, I love myself back. You ever notice that? When you love yourself right back. Your self-love is always reciprocated. When you notice something good about yourself, your self notices and is pleased. Love is a power inside of our own hearts. Love can change me, but my love can't change you. And you see, this is the difficulty, that when we move from loving ourselves or loving inside of our hearts to loving outside of ourselves. Loving, when we love something outside of ourselves, is a posture. It's an inclination. And so our love might be directed towards bicycling, while our love or our posture towards figure skating might be distaste, and towards cricket, indifference, towards bowling, loathing. Yet bicycle racers and figure skaters and cricketers and bowlers all go about their lives completely unchanged by our love. Chris Froome, who's currently winning the Tour de France right now, has absolutely no care that Shane Walker loves the sport of bicycling. It doesn't change him. So our love outside of ourselves is not a power, but a posture. And our love for things outside of ourselves may not be reciprocated. Yet at the same time, there's this abiding sense among men that love ought to be a power. Our love ought to change things. And yet what we discover as then we move around the world is that our love is powerless. Our love can't keep our children safe. Our love can't make a loved one feel well. It can't change the Supreme Court decisions. It can't purchase us tickets to a concert or anything. Love may motivate us to use the powers that we have, but love in itself has no power outside of our soul. Now, the wonderful news that the Apostle Paul has for us this morning is that God's love is always a power. That God's love is properly a power both as he loves himself and others. When God loves something, he glorifies that thing. He beautifies that thing. He lifts that things up. God's love makes things better because God's love is a power. And to be loved by God is to be blessed in all of the good things that God can give you. So God's love is a power, and that is the central message of our text this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you'll find it on page 944. So Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And the Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you hear how God's love is a power? God's love changes. Now, verse 31 opens with these words, "What then shall we say to these things?" What then shall we say to these things? And the Apostle Paul is asking this question about how are we going to respond to all of the things that the Apostle Paul has taught us up to this point. How are we going to respond to the book of Romans, chapter 1, right up to chapter 8? How are we going to respond to what Paul told us in Romans 2:15? The work of the law is written on our hearts, but no one obeys God's law perfectly. No one obeys God's law perfectly, even though that we know that God's decrees that those who practice such things deserves to die, as we read in Romans 1:32. The Apostle Paul comes to us and he says, "What are you going to do with this fact? You can't obey the law perfectly, even though you know that if you do not obey the law perfectly, you will die." Further, the Apostle Paul has gone on and he says that being a hereditary Christian or a hereditary Jew or a pagan, that neither or either of these things gives you any sort of advantage. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:9-10, "Are the Jews any better off? No. Not at all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God." Paul comes to us, and this is his bad news. His bad news is that you don't obey the law perfectly, and that's the standard, and it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or some other kind of pagan. The wages of sin is death, and no one seeks God. Paul's bad news is that we're all going to hell, Jew and Gentile alike, because we do not obey God's law. God weighs us in the balance of his law, and he finds us wanting. But Paul goes on beyond this. Paul also has good news. And the good news is that God sent his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, who died on the cross to pay for our rebellion against the law of God, and rose again. And so we read in Romans 5:1-2, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And then the sublime words of verse 5 in chapter 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So the Apostle Paul's bad news is that we're all going to hell. And the Apostle Paul's good news is that if we will have faith in Jesus Christ, that we can have peace with God. And the way that we gain that peace is that God pours out his love into our hearts through the Spirit. God saves obstinate sinners through the Holy Spirit, through love. God's love transforms us from sinners to saints. Now Paul then goes on in Romans how to explain how we have free wills after salvation, and with our free wills that we can cooperate with the Spirit of God, or we can cooperate with the residual sin within our hearts. The Apostle Paul completes this discussion in chapter 8 up to verse 15. And then in verse 16, Paul begins to consider why it is that Christians suffer in this life. And we talked about this last week. If there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, why is it that we continue to suffer? Why is it that we're not currently in the heavenly state? And the Apostle Paul has told us it is because the creation has not yet been redeemed. We still live in a fallen creation. We still have hope because the door of salvation is open and we have not yet seen Christ. And God uses the suffering that we experience for our good. And we also suffer because Jesus our Lord suffered. Now, having taken all these things together, we have to return to the opening question of verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And what Paul and the Holy Spirit want us to say is, I believe. I believe that it's true that there is no righteousness in me. I believe that it is true that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins and he rose again to save me. I believe the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. I believe the gospel. I believe, as John says in 1 John 4, 9 through 10, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Holy Spirit and Paul want us to say, I believe the gospel of love. I believe that God loves me and has sent his Son. This is what Paul wants us to say. Now, the rest of our text this morning is designed to stir us up to trust in the love of God. You see, the problem that the Apostle Paul has been approaching since verse 16 is that suffering in this life leads us to be tempted to believe that God doesn't love us. And so what Paul is doing in this passage is that he wants us to see the love of God with the eyes of faith and to repent and believe. Now, if you believe, then God is for you. And if you believe, no one can bring a charge against you before God. If you believe, no one can condemn you. If you trust God, no one can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. If you have the love of God within your heart, you are safe. No matter what happens. But you also must understand that if you don't believe, then the opposite is true. If you're here this morning and you don't believe that God loves you, well, it means then that God is against you. And at the end of all things, God will bring charges against you. It means that Jesus doesn't intercede for you in heaven and you are separated from the love of God. If you are here this morning and you do not believe, do you grasp the terror of this? God is against you. God condemns you. You are not in Christ. And so Paul's question, what then shall we say to these things, is intended to give comfort for those who believe. But if you do not believe this morning, then I have no comfort to offer you in your disbelief. But if you do believe, all of the good things that the Apostle Paul is going to go on to describe, and which I'm going to do my best to describe as well this morning, will flow to you. But you must believe. If you're here this morning and you do not believe, please understand that God is against you. But the way that God comes to be your friend is through faith. Now, if you have answered Paul's question, what then shall we do with these things, with a heartfelt belief, The rest of this passage is for you. And hear the triumphant promise that completes verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you remember, as Brother Mike was reading about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest power that the world had known up until that time, is against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He has the power to destroy them. He has the power to send them to the fiery furnace. And he does. And what happens? Nothing. Because the true power is God, and no one can be ultimately and finally against you, because God, the great I am, the magnificent potentate, the all-powerful, the all-loving, the all-knowing, present everywhere God, is for you, and no one can be against you. If God loves us, who can be against us? Now, you notice in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that there are actually two answers to that question. Ultimately and finally, no one. Yet in this time of disorder, all of the powers who array themselves against God also array themselves against those who love God. So that the preening little tyrants of the cubicle and the public square and the blogs have a temporary moment, but they pass away. And so Nebuchadnezzar passed away, Alexander the Great passed away, Nero passed away, Caligula passed away, Genghis Khan passed away, Shaka Zulu passed away, Ivan the Terrible, Pol Pot, Stalin. They roar, they murder, they control, they manipulate, they destroy, and they die. The tyrants, great and small, tempt us to think that this world has no end. You see, that is the power that they have over you if you believe that they actually control your life. And so a philosopher like Nietzsche cries out, God is dead. Everybody becomes a nihilist. And what happens? Syphilis catches up with Nietzsche. He goes outside and hugs a donkey and goes into a psych ward and is never seen again as a philosopher. And then he dies. Because Nietzsche, with all of his anger, with all of his eloquence, with all of his poetry, with all of his brilliance, dies. And God lives on, and he marches through history saving sinners. Now, Paul reminds us that we know that God is for us in history. God's love for us is not limited to the heavenly realms where sinners cannot go, but rather, look with me to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the love of God is not something that is isolated to heaven, but the love of God is something that has entered into history. And the way that the love of God has entered into history is not merely in a momentary miracle like we saw with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the way that God's love has entered into history is through Jesus Christ our Lord. That the very Son of God gave up his glory temporarily in heaven, and he came down to earth and he became a man. And as a man, he experienced all of the suffering that we experience. He experienced all of these terrible things, but because he had the moral right and the legal right as someone who did not sin and as the very Son of God, he could go to the cross and he could show the Father's love for sinners and his love for sinners by dying and accepting a punishment that he doesn't deserve. You see, God's love has entered into history in a permanent way, in a way that cannot be changed. Jesus Christ entered into history, and he became, as the prophet Isaiah said, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with us, with his wounds, we are healed. So how is it that you know that God loves you? You know that God loves you because God sent his Son. And to save us, there was no more or no less that he could do. Jesus entering into history and being born and living by obeying the law and dying without sin and being raised again is proof that God loves you. How do you know that God loves you? Because Jesus died and rose again. Now, God needed to provide two things for us so that we could love God. Remember, I mentioned this. God's love is a power, and if God loves a people, God's power has to be activated in history. And the two things that God needed to do so that we would be saved is that Jesus needed to pay the penalty for our sins so that there would now be no longer any condemnation, and God's love needed to be poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus and the Father have given us both. Jesus paid the penalty, and then He and the Father sent the Spirit within our hearts. And we have absolutely everything that we need for salvation. And so when the tyrant comes to us, the tyrant tells us that we must sin, we must compromise. Whether that be the tyrant of our own lust, whether that tyrant is your father-in-law, whether that tyrant is your spouse or your boss or the policeman, you can smile and with a prayer say, if God is for us, who can be against us? So when the tyrant comes and threatens to take away our joy, our job, our family, our dignity, and our health, and our beauty, we can laugh and say, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The promise of God is not merely that we are going to heaven. It is more than that. The promise of God is that as the children of God, we will be given a portion of everything given to Jesus Christ in heaven. And in heaven, there is no tears. And the promise of the Bible is that God Himself will wipe away the sorrow of this life. He will give us everlasting life in the body. He will give us joy unending in the river of delights. We will be princes and princesses and priests and sons and daughters of God. And with Christ, God will graciously give us all things. And so when the tyrant comes to you and he says, I will take away your beauty, you say, my beauty is in heaven. And when the tyrant comes to you and he says, I will take away your treasure, you say, my treasure is in heaven. And when the tyrant comes and says, if you will just accept this little delicacy of sin, you will have joy. You say, my joy is in heaven. And our anticipation of heaven is increased not merely by the promise of coming benefits, but that we experience some of these advantages now. Look with me to verses 34 and 34. 33 to 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now what Paul tells us is that no charge can be brought against God's elect. And we need to define this word elect. The Greek word is electos. You notice how the words essentially sound the same. And it turns out the words mean the same thing in English and in Greek. It means the chosen. The elect are those who are chosen. Now this is the first time that Paul has used the word elect in the book of Romans, and the context decides what the word means. So look back up with me to verse 28. This will establish the context of who the elect are. The elect are those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And verse 29 then tells us how this works. Those who love God, He foreknew, and He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the elect are those who are foreknown and predestined by God. Now, unfortunately, the church often becomes distracted by the means or the mechanism by which God elects. And we're going to talk about that as we come into Romans chapter 9, and Paul begins to explain these things. Yet the purpose of telling us about the elect in our text is to provide us confidence in the truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one can condemn the chosen since we have been justified by faith. It is God who justifies. What Paul wants us to know is that God's love is powerful, and that if you have faith in God, then you are the chosen of God. It is God who justifies. Now, it's true that the lower courts of the human law and opinion can condemn Christians, and we see it all the time, and we saw it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The lower courts can condemn Christians, but what the Bible establishes is that God is the Supreme Court. God is the court of final appeal, and his judgment stands. He justifies those who believe. I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's statement. God, when they come to Nebuchadnezzar, they said, we have no idea whether or not God is going to save us, but what we want you to know is that we are not worshiping you. Because the final tribunal, the final place of judgment, is not here. It doesn't matter what you do to our bodies, it matters what God says about our souls. And so we're not afraid of you or your furnace. God justifies those who believe. And according to Romans 8:30, those are those who are predestinated, they are called, they are justified, and they are glorified, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we live in the now of justification. We are at peace with God now. And we know that he loves us and has justified us because we have the Spirit of God. Look back with me to verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And so the current benefit of our justification is that the Spirit of God indwells our hearts and intercedes for our souls to heaven. Our souls have the Spirit of God, but the current benefit is greater than the fact that the Spirit of God carries up our prayers to heaven, because verse 34 tells us, who is to condemn Christ? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Do you see the picture that God is creating for us? The Spirit of God intercedes inside of our own hearts. We have an intercessor in our hearts. And the Spirit of God takes our prayers and he hands them off to whom? Jesus in heaven. We have an intercessor within our own hearts. And the very Son of God stands at the right hand of God interceding for us. And I want you, with the eyes of faith, to imagine the throne room of God right now. It is a place of undescribable glory and beauty. The angels are this loud, roaring, but intelligent worship of God. It is the most beautiful place that you can imagine, and there is a throne there. And standing at the throne of God the Father is a victorious, conquering warrior who is also a man. Christ Jesus, our Lord, and he stands there interceding for us. And the intercession of Jesus Christ is not a poor and broken sinner throwing himself upon the mercy of someone. He's not asking for mercy. Because he is the conqueror. Jesus Christ is interceding for us, asking for what he earned for us on the cross. And again, please, when you think of Jesus interceding, he's not bowing. He stands as co-equal with God the Father. But he also stands as a man. At the resplendent throne of God stands the mighty Son of David, the conquering warrior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he speaks for us. When does he speak for us? Does he speak for us when we've had a good day? Yes. Does he speak for us when we've had a bad day? Yes. How about when we've had a bad week? Yes. How about a bad month? Yes. How about a bad year? Yes. How about a bad life? Yes. Christ speaks for his people at the throne. Christ speaks for his people. and the intercession of Jesus in broad outline is sketched in John 17. Jesus says to the Father, keep them from the evil one. Right now, Jesus is at the throne of God. And he's saying, keep Jessica from the evil one. Keep Will from the evil one. Keep Mark from the evil one. Keep Shane from the evil one. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Make my word and your word powerful in them. Jesus prays for Christians. May they become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Do you hear those words? God the Father loves you with the same love that he loves the Son. God wants us to be unified. Jesus goes on to say, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ right now in heaven pleads that Jonathan might come to heaven and be with him. Jesus right now before the throne, bring my brothers and sisters home. Keep them safe. Jesus before God the Father, request all that we need. Our Lord Jesus says the Lord's Prayer with us. Did you notice that when Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer? Our Father. When we say the Lord's Prayer, who's praying with us? Jesus is praying with us. We have an intercessor within our soul, the Spirit, and an intercessor in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is nothing more that we need. Now, thinking through these things, it leads Paul to cry out in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, did you notice how exhaustive this list is? Tribulation, distress, and danger are general words, and they include both personal and national disasters. Tsunamis and earthquakes and Chernobyls and economic downturns are tribulations and distresses. But so, by the way, is unemployment and flooded basements and temptations and encephalitis and depression and divorce. It's the same with famine and nakedness. These are both corporate and individual. Famines are caused by nature and civil war. Nakedness includes being a POW or escaping from your burning house with no clothing. Danger is everywhere, and the sword represents the government, but also the marauder and the terrorist and the thief. Now, all of these general things, tribulation and distress and danger and famine and nakedness, these are experienced by all sorts of people for all sorts of reasons. These things are shared everywhere. You know, we complain that Muslim terrorists kill Christians. It's true, but I want you to know who else they kill, and that's other Muslims. These things are shared by everyone. But there is one word here in our text which carries something necessarily attached to following Christ, and that is persecution. Persecution is when the world attempts to harm us because we are following Jesus. Persecution is the pain that we feel that is unique to being a Christian and is caused by our following Christ. And our Lord Jesus tells us in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Persecution is attached to being a Christian. Now we must recognize that persecution terminates in martyrdom in prison, but it begins at a low pressure of unbelief and mocking and jeering. Jesus was being persecuted when he was slandered as demon-possessed and a Samaritan and as an illegitimate child. And they mocked him from being from Nazareth. Jesus couldn't get anything right, according to his critics. He had the wrong hometown. He had the wrong lineage. His teaching was bad. Everything was bad about Jesus. And this is persecution. But that persecution culminated in them murdering him on the cross. And we must also recognize that part of our suffering and persecution in this life is not merely pressures outside of us, but also within us. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You see, there is something inside of us that resonates towards sin. There is a war inside of our soul. So that when the world comes and tells us that we are fools for following Christ, fools for obeying Jesus and struggling against the flesh, there is something inside of us that agrees. This is stupid. Why am I following Christ? What has Jesus done for me today? Why does Jesus make the good suffer for him? This is especially the case because of what we read in verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This word slaughtered, by the way, is not the word for sacrifice. It's the word for killing, for eating. We are regarded as livestock to be destroyed. And persecution comes because we are followers for Jesus. And we must understand, by the way, that the death, for your sake we're being killed, that this death intended here is both spiritual and physical. The spiritual intent of the world, and sometimes the political and social posture, is to regard Christians as livestock to be slaughtered or laughingstock to be pillared for the purpose of consuming us spiritually or physically. So radicalized Islam and Hindu nationalism and North Korean communism wants to kill Christians. There's almost always an option. When the Hindu nationalist comes to you, they say, you can always become Hindu. You see, they don't really care which option you take, spiritual death or physical death. They want either. Now, it's true, by the way, that the American entertainment industry does not want to murder your body, but they just want to slaughter your soul. You see, what they want you to do is adopt their values, either as a lifestyle or as something entertaining. You don't have to sleep around, but they'd really like you to be entertained by those who do, so that your soul will die. Whereas Peter reminded us, the passions of the flesh would wage war against your soul. And so if you are a Christian working in many academic fields, it's much the same. Acceptance, promotion, and friendship are dependent on your not loving Jesus and obeying him, or doing so in a very muted and quiet way. It's no different in industry or sports or medicine. The most that a Christian can hope for is casual indifference towards our belief, but we should always expect a certain level of persecution. And so Paul comes to every Christian. He comes to the Christian fleeing from his home because Hindu nationalists have surrounded his village. He comes to the parent watching their child decline into sin. He comes to the woman whose brain has betrayed her with dementia or depression. He comes to the man laying in an alley beaten up for his wallet. He comes to the college student isolated and alone in his dorm room and tempted to sin just so that he doesn't have to be alone anymore. Paul comes to the Christian mired in sin, ready to abandon the faith because he can't take the shame. And what does Paul say? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor thing presence nor things to come nor power nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul comes alongside every Christian and says, if the very angels in heaven rebel against me a second time, you are safe because I love you. If every Christian in the world rejects me except for you, you are safe because I love you. If Nebuchadnezzar stands against you, or if Obama or the Supreme Court or whatever condemns you for following me, you are safe because I love you. If the very lake of fire opens up and swallows the whole earth, you are safe because I love you. If you are being tortured on the rack and you deny my name and curse me, you are safe because I love you. If the evil one himself stands before me and reminds me of every single sin that you have ever done, you are safe because I love you. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us, because nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul comes to us and tells us that the greatest power in this world is not nature. The greatest power in this world is not the dark fallen angels, nor is it the angels of light. But the greatest power in the entire universe is the love of God in Christ Jesus. And God has placed his love upon everyone who believes, and God's love cannot be conquered, because God's love is the power that saves. Paul comes to us in our pain and in our joy, and he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please bow your heads with me and pray. God, we come to you. Oh God, how many times we forget that you love us. The thing that we pray this morning, Lord, is that we will never forget that your love is the power that transforms hearts and saves. And whether that we stand before Nebuchadnezzar, or whether we stand before our spouse, or even if we stand before our own accusing conscience, the thing that saves us is the love of God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.